glad that there's one survivor. So who else? Who else am I seeing? Jared, good to see you here this morning. It's been a couple days. And Jordan, are you on? You're on fall break now, aren't you? Or not fall break? Do you have a break over Thanksgiving? Yeah, you're right. Time goes too fast. Someday you'll have to tell us all about what job you're doing now, because I think it's pretty fun, isn't it? You think so? That's good. All right. So I will be very upfront and say I feel like this morning I don't have as much as I do sometimes, and some of you are probably saying, yay. It was just that kind of a weekend, being with family. It's really good, but it also takes up a lot of time, and so there's not much time left. And if you think I'm a little bit stiff this morning, it's because I am. Kind of feels like I have a board attached to the back of my head here and about to my waist, and that's about it. It's the same thing that happened to me, was it about a year ago? Some of you guys worked on me. I don't know. It's weird. Something tightens up and it just, my neck and left shoulder don't work very well for about a week. So we're about 3 days in, so we'll see how long it takes. Anyway, all that's beside the point. But I just wanted to take the time to notice the new people that are here and some of the people that aren't here. Just really glad to be here with everybody this morning. It's real good. So this morning, going back to Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, if you want to turn to it, and it's a pretty short letter. This would be the second one in the seven letters to the seven churches. This is the letter to the church at Smyrna, and it only covers verses 8 through 11 in chapter 2. So I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then we're going to do a little bit of background on Smyrna. And then when we get to the end, I'm actually going to end by reading a story out of the early church writings. Some of you probably will have heard it, and some of you probably will have not. Anyway, before we do that, let's just bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, this morning we just come before you as this little group of believers this morning, and we're looking into your word just to understand who you are, to understand how you operate, what you require of us, what you ask of us, and how you dealt with people in the past. Just thank you for the truth. Thank you for your word. Ask that as we go through this morning, you'd speak to us, that we could find our own revelation, that you would open up and reveal things to us, things that we can incorporate into our lives so that we can continue on that ultimate goal of becoming more like you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name I pray, amen. All right. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So this is one of two letters in the series of seven where Jesus did not reprimand them for something. In the other five, there was both commendations and challenges, or him reprimanding them for things they were doing wrong. However, in this one, and this one and the letter to the church at Philadelphia, that there was nothing that he told them, hey, you're doing this wrong, you need to change this. This one's very simple. It's very short. And it's basically an encouragement to stand firm. Now, Smyrna, I'm going to set the stage a little bit here. Smyrna was located about 35 miles, that's as the crow flies, north of Ephesus, which that was the first letter, the letter to the church of Ephesus. So then Smyrna is about 35 miles north. And then Pergamum, which I'm not going to go into that letter today, but that's the next letter, which is quite lengthy, actually. It's not the longest one, but it's a lot longer than this last one. Pergamum is another 60 miles or so north of Smyrna. And so you have three cities. You have Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. And what they are is they're kind of along the western coast of Asia Minor, where the Aegean Sea cuts up in now, which today is Turkey, modern day Turkey. The Aegean Sea kind of goes up into Asia Minor, and the landmass that comes down, like if you're looking at a map, I guess for me, if you guys are looking at the map this way, the Aegean Sea goes up in here. The jut of land that comes down this side is Greece. Then there's another sea, which I don't know the name of, but it's between Greece and Italy. So you've got the Mediterranean is pretty cut up along its coast. It's not at all a straight thing. And so you've got Italy over here, and a sea, and then Greece, and then another sea, and then you have the landmass of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And these three cities are all over here on the right side. I should have a map up here, but you'll have to use your imaginations. They're kind of up the coast, and they're not necessarily coastal cities in that they are directly on the coast, but they're pretty close. And they're, you know, the influence went to the coast, and that was why they were trading centers. Those three cities at the time of Paul were kind of vying for supremacy in that region, in the region of Asia Minor, as the preeminent city. Ephesus probably won that battle, because we know more about Ephesus than pretty much any of the others. But they were very, very close, very close in size. They were big cities. They were, in that time period, they were metropolitan cities. You know, we would call them very civilized and highly civilized cities. And while the scriptures don't actually talk specifically about Paul going to Smyrna, in Acts, there is a place where it looks like this is when the church would have been founded. Let me see here. Yeah, in Acts chapter 19, Paul is at Ephesus. He comes from Corinth and comes up around the top of the Aegean Sea down to Ephesus, which is interesting because he would have had to pass both Pergamum and Smyrna to get to Ephesus. But he went to Ephesus. And from there, he started, like Paul often did, he would first go to the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues, and would preach there until they would kick him out, pretty much. And then he would go find other places. And that's exactly what happened here. And so I'm going to read verses 8 to 10 in Acts chapter 19, and you'll see why. It says, verse 8 says, "And he entered the synagogue," this is in Ephesus, "and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So here he got, you know, kicked out of the synagogue and went to the hall of Tyrannus. And it's kind of an interesting thing. We don't often think about this when you're in Scripture, but this is like real stuff. And scholars debate whether or not... So the Hall of Tyrannus was probably some sort of a school. I don't know if you would call it today something like a vocational school, or not young people, but more adults, that kind of thing. And it's possible he would have maybe rented a space there at this place called the Hall of Tyrannus, and then that was basically his center of teaching, and people would come to him and he would do his teaching. And that went on for quite a while. That went on, it says here, for 2 years. And then where it says, so all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So that was basically his center. But it looks like there's a good possibility that's when those churches in Smyrna and Pergamum would have been founded. Probably from, you know, they weren't that far away, you know, 35 miles from Ephesus to Smyrna. You know, what's that? That's about from here to New Albany, something like that. Which today for us is no big deal. But even in that time, you know, 35 miles was, you know, a couple hours on a horse. You know, and you could walk there. You could probably walk there in a long day if you wanted to. So that was the area. That was the area we were in, or they were in. And there, it seems that there was a fairly large Jewish presence there. And you kind of see that right away in Ephesus. Paul runs into, he goes to the synagogues, and obviously if there's synagogues there, there's an established Jewish presence, because in order for there to be synagogues, there's got to be Jews, right? And yet these Jews, you know, some believed, but there was a hard line sect of Jewish people in these areas. And you see in Paul's missionary journeys, these people basically did the same thing to Paul, besides for killing him, which they actually tried a time or two. But they basically did the same thing to Paul as they did to Jesus before, you know, 30 plus years before. Is the Jewish religious community utterly rejected first Messiah and then Paul, and literally tried to kill them. And it's interesting, when I read the story that I'll read in here, it's really interesting, because there was, I don't really want to give it away until I get there, but in the Colosseum, it says in the story that we're going to read, the Jews were in there, and they were partaking and right along with the whole crowd of people that were calling for the execution by whatever means, by wild animals and by all these things of the Christians. Like they were front and center right there along with, you know, what we would call the pagans in pushing for these kinds of heavy persecution of Christians. Which was, I don't know, it's just kind of interesting to me to think about that. As far as timing goes, it's very likely that about the timing of the founding of that church was mid-50s A.D. That's about the time that the church in Ephesus was founded. And so this letter, now we're coming kind of back around to Revelation. So the letter, or the book of Revelation, which was actually a letter distributed to these churches, would have been written right around, you know, mid-90s. So the churches there in Asia Minor were roughly 40 plus years old, which is a little bit older than this church. See, what was it? About 94? 95? 95 when we started, so 25 will be 30 years. So, a little bit older than us. So, they were fairly well established. And it seems like, well, let's jump back into the letter now. So, the first thing that Jesus says to the church in Smyrna is actually a repeat of what he says earlier in Revelation when he is greeting John. There in the first chapter, when John has his vision, it says he fell down as though he were dead. And then Jesus spoke to him and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And that's pretty much a repeat, or what he says to Smyrna is almost a repeat of that. He starts out saying, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And then he talks about their tribulation and their poverty. And it seems like Smyrna was a, for some reason or another, was a place of persecution from almost the start. I don't know why exactly, but it was. They were persecuted and basically relegated to the scum of society pretty quickly there in Smyrna. And, you know, he's ultimately encouraging them to stand firm even in the face of death. But I think it's significant. So if you put yourself in Smyrna, so you're a Christian, you're a believer in Smyrna, and the way it looks like, you just could never really tell when it was going to be your number, when they came, knocked on your door, dragged you away, and threw you into the Colosseum to be eaten by who knows what, lions, bears, whatever all they put in there. It's like this is a constant thing going on in Smyrna. And so Jesus starts out his encouragement to this church by saying, what I'm about to tell you, these are the words, I am the first and the last who died and came to life. You're not the first one to suffer for this. Christ says, I was the first. He was the first one to suffer like he did. Obviously, the prophets suffered too, but Christ walked the path that he is now asking them in Smyrna to walk. He also went through tribulation and persecution and died, just like a bunch of them had probably had up to this point and will continue to. And so, I don't know about you, but for me, in that kind of an environment, it would seem like it would be a good reminder to hear pretty much words directly from Christ here. I mean, these are the words of Jesus, to where he's acknowledging to them, I know where you're at, I know what's going on, and I've walked through it too. I already walked through it first. And I don't know what it would be like to live like that. Maybe someday we'll find out. Hopefully not, but This was reality for these people and for a lot of people throughout history. So then he goes on and he talks about, tells them, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And then in parentheses, but you are rich, reminding them that even though your poverty is by the standards of the world, because what truly makes one wealthy and rich is what is inside of here. Whether or not, if you are a child of God, you are bought and paid for by Jesus Christ and you belong to him, there's not any dollar value or any possession on this earth that you can get or gain that will be worth more than that. Absolutely nothing. And he's acknowledging that. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You know, this, it once again sounds a lot like some of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, where he called them a brood of vipers. You are of your father, the devil. And it seems like this was a continuation of that kind of activity from the Jewish leaders especially. Then he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And that reminds me, when I think of do not fear, it reminds me of the words of Jesus, and I did not look up where they are. It's somewhere in the Gospels, but he said, do not fear the one who can kill the body. It says, fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell. And when you're actually facing, you know, we talk about tribulations here, and I'm not trying to minimize them, you know, they are in our context, but we're not facing life or death most of the time. Currently, probably all the time, we're not facing life or death. But in that situation, what is it like to not fear? I don't know. It's something that's hard. It's hard to explain. It's something you almost have to experience. But he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. You know, I didn't dig super deep into that 10 days thing. I looked a little bit, and there's a lot of differing ideas on what that means. Is it literal 10 days? Does it mean 10 years? You know what? I don't know. If someone else has great revelation on that, I'd love to hear it. But I'm not sure that it actually matters that much. But one thing that is, I think, to be taken from that is this idea. So there is times of testing. And when he says 10 days, that is actually putting a frame of time on it. And I think that is as important, however long that frame of time is, that is as important as anything. Because when you're in the middle of tribulation, most of the time we think, well, it's just never going to end, right? That's the easiest thing to think, because when it's right in front of you and that's all you see, it's just like, well, it's never going to end. And Jesus is telling them, if it's 10 days, then there's an end. You know, however long this is, there is an end. So take heart. It will not last forever. And then this one. This is a very common, I don't know how many thousands of Christians throughout history have taken these words and used them as they had to walk this path. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That short little phrase, I'm sure, ran through many the mind of a believer as they were taken to their death. And you know, we don't know the future. We don't know whether our tribulations are relegated to small things like we face today, or whether or not some of us will someday be asked to walk that road. We don't know. Right now, we could go to other countries and walk that road right now. Austin just sent us an article linked to a story, I think about 2 weeks ago, of a pastor who walked this road. He was tortured and beaten to death over in, I don't know, Indonesia somewhere. I'm not sure, somewhere over there. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And then the very end of verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So there's only one thing worse. So there's two deaths. There's the death when we are separated from the physical body we sit in right now. There will be a time, unless Christ returns and we are caught up together with him, which would be great. But if not, every single one of us will at some point meet the first death, when our spirit and our soul is separated from our body and our body returns to the earth, and our spirit and soul go to Christ, waiting then to be resurrected and to be reunited with the body. But then the second death is when, at the great judgment, Christ says, "Away with you, because I never knew you." And here is a promise. You know, if you wonder how these Christians of old could do what they did and walk straight into those places where they died, they walked in there believing the words of Christ, because he said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And you are totally, forever safe from the second death. That I think is about as good as it gets. You know, as they walk through this, like Paul said, you know, what's the big deal? Because for me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so while the evil people that are putting these people to death are thinking they're actually winning, and they're like bringing it down on them, and they're like, "Yes, we're going to win. We killed them. We silenced their voice." Yet, the instant that death happens, all it is the beginning of eternal life for those people. And you know, it's sometimes hard to take something like this and say, "Okay, well, we're not really there. Like, what do I take from that?" And you know, regardless of what your tribulation is and my tribulation, whether it is walking down that road to your death because of faith in Christ, or whether it is being treated badly because of your faith in Christ, or whatever it is, I think we can still take these encouragements the same way. I'm going to finish up by reading now the story of Polycarp. How many of you have heard of Polycarp? How many of you have never heard of Polycarp? It's okay. Okay, so Polycarp, the reason I'm going to read this is because he was a bishop, minister, presbyter, whatever you want to call it, in this city, in the city of Smyrna. And when the book of Revelation would have been written down and this copy would have been handed out to the seven churches, he was there in Smyrna at that time. He was not later. He was actually ordained to be a minister, bishop, presbyter, whatever you call it, there in Smyrna by the Apostle John himself. Polycarp was an old man when he was martyred, and we'll hear that in this story. He says in here that he has served the Lord for 86 years, and he's never done him wrong. We don't know if he was saying that I'm 86 years old, or if he was saying it's been 86 years since I became a believer. We don't really know that. But we know at least, minimum, he was 86 years old when he was killed. And if he was 86, there's a little bit differing ideas on when he was killed, but it's sometime between 155 AD and 167, so about a 10-year time frame. So if he died in 167, he would have been 19 years old at about the time when John died in 96 AD. If he died in 55, then he would have been 31. Makes a little bit more sense that he was 31. There seems to be a little bit more evidence that it was 155 because of the beginning end, you know, being ordained as a minister and a leader there by John himself. Would make more sense if he was, you know, in his late 20s rather than 17. But regardless, he was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. He was a bishop at Smyrna. And he would have been one who could have taken this letter as a direct, like, "These words are for you, and you are going to walk this road. And like, that is ultimately what gives us the strength to do what we do, is when we take those words of Christ and he says, those are for you, do this as you walk through this. That's where the strength comes from. All right. I'm just going to read the whole thing, and then we'll be done. It's a couple pages here. But the most admirable Polycarp, when he first heard that he was sought for, was in no measure disturbed, but resolved to continue in the city. However, in deference to the wish of many, he was persuaded to leave it. He departed, therefore, to a country house not far distant from the city. There he stayed with a few friends, engaging in nothing else night and day than praying for all men and for the churches throughout the world, according to his usual custom. And while he was praying, a vision presented itself to him 3 days before he was taken. And behold, the pillow under his head seemed to him on fire. Upon this, turning to those that were with him, he said to them prophetically, I must be burnt alive. And when those who sought for him were at hand, he departed to another dwelling, whither his pursuers immediately came after him. And when they found him not, they seized upon 2 youths that were there. One of them, whom being subjected to torture, confessed. It was thus impossible that he should continue hid, since those that betrayed him were of his own household. The Irenarch, what is that? Oh, okay. Looks like this is like the sheriff, basically, in our day. The Irenarch, then, whose office is the same as that of the Clarinamus, by name Herod, hastened to bring him into the stadium. This all happened that he might fulfill his special lot, being made a partaker of Christ, and that they who betrayed him might undergo the punishment of Judas himself. His pursuers then, along with horsemen, and taking the youth with them, went forth at supper time on the day of the preparation with their usual weapons, as if going out against a robber. And being come about evening to the place where he was, they found him lying down in the upper room of a certain little house, from which he might have escaped into another place, but he refused, saying, The will of God be done. So when he heard that they were come, he went down and spake with them. And as those that were present marveled at his age and constancy, some of them said, Was so much effort made to capture such a venerable man? Immediately then, in that very hour, he ordered that something to eat and drink should be set before them, as much indeed as they cared for, while he besought them to allow him an hour to pray without disturbance. And on their giving him leave, he stood and prayed, being full of the grace of God, so that he could not cease for 2 full hours, to the astonishment of them that heard him, insomuch that many began to repent that they had come forth against so godly and venerable an old man. Now as soon as he had ceased praying, having made mention of all that had at any time come in contact with him, both small and great, illustrious and obscure, as well as the whole Catholic Church throughout the whole world, the time of his departure having arrived, they set him upon a donkey and conducted him into the city, the day being that of the great Sabbath. And the Irenarch, Herod, accompanied by his father Nicetas, both riding in a chariot, met him, and taking him up into the chariot, they seated themselves beside him and endeavored to persuade him, saying, What harm is there in saying, Lord Caesar, and in sacrificing with the other ceremonies observed on such occasions, and so make sure of safety? But he at first gave them no answer, and when they continued to urge him, he said, I shall not do as you advise me. So I'll take a little, interject something here. So what they are asking him to do is just say, Caesar is Lord, and offer these sacrifices saying that Caesar is Lord. You know, how easy would it have been for some of these people to just say, well, you know, I'll cross my fingers and hide them behind my back, and I'll do this, but in my heart I'm not. But it doesn't work that way. All right, let's continue. I shall not do as you advise me. So they, having no hope of persuading him, began to speak bitter words unto him and cast him with violence out of the chariot, insomuch that in getting down from the carriage he dislocated his leg. But without being disturbed, and as if suffering nothing, he went eagerly forward with all haste, and was conducted to the stadium, where the tumult was so great that there was no possibility of being heard. Now as Polycarp was entering into the stadium, there came to him a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong and show thyself a man, O Polycarp." No one saw who it was that spoke to him, but those of our brethren who were present heard the voice. And as he was brought forward, the tumult became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect to thy old age and other similar things according to their custom. Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say, 'Away with the atheists.'" But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen, then in the stadium, waved his hands towards them, while with groans he looked up to heaven, said, "Away with the atheists." See, they, in their mind, the atheists were Polycarp and all the Christians, because they would not say that Caesar is Lord. They would not acknowledge Caesar as God. But then when Polycarp said, "Away with the atheists," he would have been saying it in the proper context of, actually, no, everyone, all these people are the atheists. Then the proconsul urged him and saying, "Swear and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ." Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And when the proconsul yet again pressed him and said, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar," he answered, "Since thou art vainly urgent that, as thou sayest, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn the doctrines of what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day, and thou shalt hear them." The proconsul replied, "Persuade the people." But Polycarp said, "To thee I have thought it right to offer an account of my faith, for we are taught to give all due honor, which entails no injury upon ourselves, to the powers and authorities which are ordained of God. But as for these, I do not deem them worthy of receiving any account from me." The proconsul then said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast thee, except thou repent." But he answered, "Call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil." I just thought that was really, really good. "And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous." But again the proconsul said to him, "I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts, if thou wilt not repent." But Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest me with fire, which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt." While he spoke these and many other like things, he was filled with confidence and joy, and his countenance was full of grace, so that not merely did it not fall, as if troubled by the things said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and sent his herald to proclaim in the midst of the stadium thrice, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." This proclamation having been made by the herald, the whole multitude, both of the heathen and Jews, this is what I was referring to earlier, both of the heathen and Jews who dwelt at Smyrna cried out with uncontrollable fury and in a loud voice, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, and the overthrower of our gods, he who has been teaching many not to sacrifice or to worship the gods." Speaking thus, they cried out and besought Philip the Asiarch to let loose a lion upon Polycarp. But Philip answered that it was not lawful for him to do so, seeing the shows of wild beasts were already finished. Then it seemed good to them to cry out with one consent that Polycarp should be burnt alive. For thus it behooved the vision which was revealed to him in regard to his pillow to be fulfilled, when seeing it on fire, as he was praying, he turned about and said prophetically to the faithful that were with him, "I must be burnt alive." Then this was carried into effect with greater speed than it was spoken. The multitudes immediately gathered together wood out of the shops and baths, the Jews especially, according to the custom, eagerly assisting them in it. And when the funeral pyre was ready, Polycarp, laying aside all his garments and loosing his girdle, sought also to take off his sandals, a thing he was not accustomed to do, insomuch as every one of the faithful was always eager who should first touch his skin. For on account of his holy life he was, even before his martyrdom, adorned with every kind of good. Immediately they surrounded him with those substances which they had prepared for the funeral pyre. But when they were about also to fix him with nails, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he that giveth me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the pile." They did not nail him then, but simply bound him, and he placed his hands behind him, and being bound like a distinguished ram, taken out of a great flock for sacrifice, and prepared to be an acceptable burnt offering unto God, looked up to heaven and said, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers, and of every creature, and of the whole race of the righteous who live before thee, I give thee thanks that thou hast counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of thy martyrs, in the cup of thy Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption imparted by the Holy Ghost. Among whom may I be accepted this day before thee as a fat and acceptable sacrifice, according as thou, the ever-truthful God, hast foreordained, hast revealed beforehand to me, and now hast fulfilled. Wherefore I also praise thee for all things. I bless thee, I glorify thee, along with the everlasting and the heavenly Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, with whom to thee and the Holy Ghost be glory both now and to all coming ages. Amen. When he had pronounced this amen, and so finished his prayer, those who were appointed for the purpose kindled the fire, and as the flame blazed forth in great fury, we to whom it was given to witness it beheld a great miracle, and having been preserved, that we might report to the others what then took place. For the fire, shaping itself into the form of an arch, like the sail of a ship when filled with the wind, encompassed as by a circle the body of the martyr. And he appeared within, not like flesh which is burnt, but as bread that is baked, or as gold and silver glowing in a furnace. Moreover, we perceived such a sweet odor coming from the pile, as if frankincense or some such precious spices had been smoking there. At length, when those wicked men perceived that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded an executioner to go near and pierce him through with a dagger. And on his doing this, there came forth a dove and a great quantity of blood. Insert here, that came forth a dove. A lot of people think that's a mistranslation of this document. Chances are good that might not have happened. I don't know, but I'll just insert that. It says, there came forth a dove and a great quantity of blood, so that the fire was extinguished. And all the people wondered that there should be such a difference between the unbelievers and the elect, of whom this most admirable Polycarp was one, having in our times, being an apostolic and prophetic teacher and bishop of the Catholic Church, which is in Smyrna. For every word that went out of his mouth either has been or shall yet be accomplished. But when the adversary of the race of the righteous, the envious, malicious, wicked one, perceived the impressive nature of his martyrdom, and considered the blameless life he had led from the beginning, and how he was now crowned with the wreath of immortality, having beyond dispute received his reward, he did his utmost that not the least memorial of him should be taken away by us, although many desired to do this and to become possessors of his holy flesh. For this end he suggested it to Nicetes, the father of Herod, and the brother of Alce, to go and entreat the governor not to give up his body to be buried, lest, he said, forsaking him that was crucified, they begin to worship this one. This he said at the suggestion and urgent persuasion of the Jews, who also watched us as we sought to take him out of the fire, being ignorant of this, that it is neither possible for us ever to forsake Christ, who suffered for the salvation of such as shall be saved throughout the whole world, nor to worship any other. For him indeed, as being the Son of God, we adore, but the martyrs, as disciples and followers of the Lord, we worthily love on account of their extraordinary affection towards their own King and Master, of whom we may also be made companions and fellow disciples. The centurion then, seeing the strife excited by the Jews, placed the body in the midst of the fire and consumed it. Accordingly, we afterwards took up his bones, as being more precious than the most exquisite jewels and more purified than gold, and deposited them in a fitting place, whither being gathered together as opportunity is allowed us with joy and rejoicing, the Lord shall grant us to celebrate the anniversary of his martyrdom, both in memory of those who have already finished their course and for the exercising and preparation of those yet to walk in their steps. There's a little bit more after that, but I think I'll stop there. It's just quite a story to hear the stories of the people that have gone before and suffered things like that. So let's just bow our heads and then we'll be finished. Father in heaven, just thank you once again that you have given us examples of those who have gone before us and have stood the course and have kept the faith. And as we go out in whatever way we encounter, things, whether it is to that extreme or whether it is small things, give us the strength to be able to do that, to stand up and to say, I follow Christ, and that's all, and that's that. Just go with each one as we go. In your name I pray, amen.